if you want.
We have light.
Alright. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today. Thank you that we can be followers of yours. We thank you for your son, Jesus. And we thank you for the life that we now have in him. We ask you to be with us in this class. Help us to learn things that have to do with you and have to do with our service to you and things that we have as Christians that are really unique in the world, especially as we talk now about prayer. And Father, help us always to be ever more faithful in Jesus' name. All right, everybody. So what a paperwork out here. I want to just kind of hit a couple of things real fast from last week and kind of finish that up. On lesson one from last week, there were what is the one thing that would keep God from hearing our prayers?
Sin.
Okay, it was sin. And really it's kind of a proof text that we use in Churches of Christ a lot of times, Isaiah 59:1-3, where it's our sins that separate us from God. And it can be of such a nature that he actually turns his face from us, that his face is hidden from us, and he will not hear us. He will not hear our prayers. But then there's a...
Can I join this class?
You may. But then there's a reconciling that can happen. And I want to look at this one passage once again, because I really hadn't even... The passage really hadn't impressed itself upon me before studying for that lesson last week, and it's the Ephesians 2:14-18.
Find my Bible.
Ephesians 2:14-18, and I think it's just because of the word that's used in this passage. Where it says, this is not it. Is it two? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, why don't you read that, Ted?
Oh, okay.
If you would, please.
For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father.
Okay, I guess the thing that really just impresses me, but makes me, I like words sometimes and what they might mean, and the word access, that it's through Christ that we've gained access to the Father. And we talk a little bit about, like Mendel has, you know, he's got credentials to access his workplace. And some places you might punch a card to access it makes you have a contact and a relationship that's different than everyone else's. And access to the Father, I like that concept. We've been reconciled and we have access that makes you different than Joe next door neighbor, somebody like that. That God is going to be listening to you when you pray. He may not be listening to that other guy, except as it has to do with his will, but he has a special relationship with you, you with him, that he's going to be listening to you, and you should take advantage of the access that you have at that point. Do you need one also, then?
Yeah.
Does anybody else? I should have asked. Okay, lesson one's on one side, lesson two's on the other. And then we also talked about, just real quickly, those he hears those who seek him. Remember who the example was last week?
Cornelius,
right? Mm-hmm. Is that who you said? Okay, sorry. That's louder for me. But Cornelius. That Cornelius wasn't a Christian yet, right? But was it the angel that came down and said your alms and your prayers have gone up as a memorial to God? Why is it? Why would Cornelius have been heard specifically?
He was sincerely seeking God.
Yeah, he was seeking God. He had something in his heart that was different than maybe many others that might have been praying for whatever reason. And so God is hearing him and is actually answering his prayers there. Okay, so the house of God can boldly approach him. The scriptures that came out last week is that idea that we can be bold before God. We can say, yeah, and we can know how unworthy we really are. Because in and of ourselves, we are. But God's made promises to him, and when we have accepted his son, we can come boldly before him. I've heard this example, Ben uses this example, and I think of this, Mendel right now specifically has little kids. And Mendel could pound them and just crush them. And they probably know that. This guy's big, and he could hurt us badly, okay? But his children are not fearful of him cringing away from him. His children are bold to come to him as their father. And we the same way. We know that the Father can speak the word and we would just not exist. But because we've accepted Christ, the promise is made that we can walk boldly before him now. We can be as a child to his Father in that way. So taking advantage of that. The last one that we didn't look at the passages last week was that God will listen to us because we keep his commandments. Let's look at that passage, 1 John 3, and we're going to read a few more verses than what are there. 1 John 3, and I'd like to read 19 through 24, if somebody would like to read for us.
This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us.
Okay, the first part of that where it says, it really is talking about the idea of confidence. It says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Does anybody here have a heart that ever condemns them? I do. I do a lot. And what do you think about that idea there where he says God is greater than our heart? What are we supposed to grasp from that?
He understands our weakness and knows we're still trying.
Right. It trumps that. It trumps the idea that my heart condemns me. That through the salvation that he's given us, we can have confidence before him. He knows who we are. He knows what we've done, and yet he gives us these confidences. And so just one more passage that really talks about that. But the idea of keeping his commands, do we ever break his commands? I do. Okay. I think probably most of us do. All of us do? Probably at least most of us do. But what's the idea here? The idea of keeping God's commands. What does that mean? We never make a mistake. It's always a pointing forward. It's really the idea of living within his commands. That yeah, I'm going to make mistakes. Yeah, I'm going to sin. Yeah, I'm going to do wrong things. But even as my heart is pointed toward him, I'm going to pull out of those things, keep moving forward as time goes on, and God gives us the confidence. I put down here, only Christians, followers of Christ, can have this confidence. an expectation of going boldly before God and his hearing us and his answering us. It's only people that follow him that are in heaven, only Christians. Does anybody have any thoughts at that point, or anything to add, or subtract, or disagree, or what do you think? What? Okay. Just real quickly down the rest of this list here. Why should we pray? Of course, there's a list of things here. Anything there that stands out to you, or just anything off the top of your heart why you should pray?
To receive the peace of God kind of stands out to me.
Okay.
Because I think we all struggle, and there's times when life feels overwhelming, everything, and I know that sometimes when I feel that way, I'm not. It's one of the, some of the times when I'm not actively praying, I'm not being as good about my prayer life.
Okay.
Not to say that I never feel that way when I am being good about my prayer life, but that it's a tool that we sometimes set aside and forget about.
Okay. Good. Why do you think for you that's helpful to your prayers?
I think one thing is that it reminds me that there's bigger things in life than whatever's stressing me out. Something, this is a difficult situation at work. It's not that doesn't matter, but that ultimately it doesn't matter. That I'm going to have an eternity in heaven. This is a flash in the pan. It's a momentary wisp of smoke. It'll be over eventually.
Good. So, it keeps you in contact with the big picture, right? Mm-hmm. God's in control of the universe. I've got a job right now. I've got a heating system and a motor home that I can't figure out what's the matter with. And it's a daily problem going to work. Not to go to work, but it's a daily problem when I go to work. But ultimately, it just really is not going to matter. And it can matter for the moment, but remembering that God's in control of things, that I'm not going to lose my happiness over the fact that I can't fix this heating system or something. We can be overwhelmed by things day in and day out, but being in touch with God, also probably the companionship, of God in that way also. What else? What other thing might come up for you that maybe that stands out on this list for you?
To resist temptation.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Resisting temptation. Mm-hmm. And that's a huge big deal, because what stops you otherwise?
Nothing.
Yeah, really. It's really considering God. It's really taking the time to pray to him. Do we have any? There's not any passages here concerning this particularly, but are there any promises having to do with temptation and things? Can you think of any off the bat?
What do you mean?
From the scriptures? Or is there anything that tells you that he'll answer a prayer having to do with taking away temptation? Of course, this passage does, okay? Because this particular passage is Jesus in the garden, and the disciples are out there, and he's telling them, pray that you can resist temptation. Okay, did they resist?
No.
They didn't. Okay, none of them resisted. And some of them succumbed pretty badly. But he told them to do it anyway, because it was a possibility, that they could resist that way. But there's also a passage that I like a lot. It's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And you'll know it as soon as you see it there, if you don't recognize the passage already. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so the promise is there. We just have to be willing to take him up on it. Pray, take him up on it. Okay, anything else? The big one for me is praying for wisdom.
Wisdom.
Because I think a lot of times maybe I don't expect it. And so that becomes a big one to me. Anybody else?
Restore from sin.
Okay, restore from sin.
Doesn't that kind of go hand in hand with resist temptation? Like if you given, obviously he's going to, if you're sincere about it, he's going to forgive you.
Oh, yeah. Obviously. Yeah, and just one other passage, you know, maybe even to go with that. In 1 John, or wait a minute. I think it's 1 John, where it says, and I think we looked at this passage one time in class back here before. What is it? It's 1 John 1. And of course, I'm not going to find it. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And that part of speech there where it says cleanses us from all sin is the idea that it's an ongoing thing. He didn't just cleanse our sins when we were baptized, and whoop, they're gone, and now they start piling on again. It's the idea that the cleansing is an ongoing thing. And we need to be willing to admit the fact that, yes, I do sin. Yes, I did sin. And be willing to confess that, you know, before the Father. And say, you know, God, it may be even just a realization that I don't know the particular sins, but I know that I've been sinning. And please be forgiving of me. And the cleansing just goes on and on. Okay, so let's go on to the next lesson. Lesson 2, and this really has to do with posture in a couple of different ways, and it's kind of an interesting, to me it's kind of an interesting study, because it can be kind of a you have to do things exactly this way, or so on and so forth, and so let's look at these passages here real quickly. What do you think off the bat? Should my body be in a specific position when I pray?
No.
Okay, mm-hmm. Not. And of course, it gives a lot of different thoughts here. I think that there's something to maybe notice with each one of those as we look at them. We're not going to look at all of the passages, but first do look at the standing. 1 Kings 8 at verse 22. 1 Kings 8, 22. Somebody's got that. That would be great.
Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven.
Okay. So read the next verse, Steve.
And said, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way.
Okay. So here you have Solomon standing before the people, and he's praying, right? What might be the reason that he's in the standing position and he's got his hands raised and that sort of thing? What's the circumstance here?
He's in front of the whole group of people.
Yeah.
Okay.
He's in front of the group.
Okay. What's he doing? What's the purpose for this prayer also? Do you know what it is? What?
Dedication of the temple.
Okay, dedication of the temple. Temple's been built. This is the temple that David wanted to build, and Solomon gets to build it. And they're dedicating the temple. He's praying to God. And so do you think there's another appropriate way for him to be when they're doing that? And why?
What was the question?
Do you think that there's another appropriate position for him to be in, posture for him to be in, than what he is right here?
Right here, it's like just, I don't know the story.
Sure.
It just makes me feel like he's showing off.
Okay.
Almost.
You think? In
like,
that case?
Oh, God, yeah.
Yeah.
That.
There are some passages that actually go with that idea.
Uh-huh.
In this case, you think about the idea that he's standing before a crowd of people.
Okay.
And he's praying for everybody out there. We're dedicating the temple to you, God.
Yeah.
And probably from his perspective at that moment,
uh-huh.
Different culture and all,
right.
is just the idea that, you know, we're dedicating this to you, God.
So he's actually sincere about it.
Yeah, he seems sincere there, but because he's presiding over the group and presiding over the ceremony, it seems like an appropriate position for him to be in this case.
Then bowing down, no one would hear him.
Right, in that case.
Religiously, yeah.
Maybe kneeling. He could have been kneeling and doing it, but he wouldn't have been, he would have been over. No, not everybody may have been able to hear him.
Right. So I think that the only point I'm trying to make as we go with these things in here is that there's an appropriateness to the situation for the posture. And in this case, it would be similar to, except we're not dedicating anything, somebody praying before the congregation for the congregation here. That if he's down where nobody can see him or hear him very well, that, you know, it becomes kind of a problem that he's kneeling in front of everybody, that standing up before the congregation and doing that. The Mark 11 passage, does somebody have that? Do you have that, Don? Okay, let's go ahead and read that. Mark 11, 25.
And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses.
Okay, so here we have Jesus, and Jesus is telling them, whenever you stand praying, just kind of a matter of fact, you know, do this when you're standing and praying. And so we get it, you know, straight from, I don't want to say the horse's mouth, but from Jesus' mouth himself, you know, that standing is appropriate. This passage, the Luke 18 passage, I think this is the one that it really goes along with what Roxy was mentioning here a moment ago. So let's look at that with Luke 18, and we might want to read a little bit more than that. Yeah, just go ahead and just read 11 and 13, just like it is right there. Somebody, Brittany, you got it?
The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
Okay, so these guys evidently, you know, just matter-of-factly, Jesus is giving this example of a couple of different guys praying. And of course, the one is like what Roxy mentioned, this particular guy standing over there praying is a little bit self-glorious in his praying, and it comes out. And we'll talk about it a little bit later on in this class today, his particular attitude. Okay, so let's just look at one of these.
Dave.
Oh, go ahead.
I just had a thought on that one. I actually think that this passage may have the biggest impact on how we pray today of any other passage in the entire Bible, because of that statement that the good guy, right, the tax collector, he wouldn't even look up to heaven but beat his breast. You know, like, we think like, oh, okay, the right way is to bow your head.
Okay.
The right. End. You know, I mean, especially in the churches of Christ, like, that's a thing, bow your head.
Right.
And I think what it does is it kind of keeps us from raising our arms to heaven or, you know, looking up to heaven, which we, you know, we're going to read about. Or, you know, there's all these different things that we can do, and I think it's often because we're so joyous in God, or we're trying to, you know, speak to him or give him praise, and I think we take this passage and go, oh, no, we can't do that anymore. You know, and so I, you know, it's just a remark that it's good because his heart's in the right place, and he was there being repentant and penitent, but that's not always why we pray. Sometimes we do pray to praise or to, you know, right. And that...
I think it's almost, is there a wrong way to pray if you are praying from your heart and in a genuine fashion?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. And I think that's probably the overall point of the lesson there, because, you know, like Mendel mentioned, you know, definitely there are a lot of things that we do like that are really bound up in tradition. And it's not even necessarily Churches of Christ, it's where you see all the time, you know. Hey, go over there and pray. What are people going to do? They're typically going to kneel down and they're going to bow their heads. You know, typically you're not going to have a prayer in any other fashion. I think you might be seeing more and more of it as time goes on, but these passages really kind of bear out that there's more than just that posture. And ultimately, that posture in and of itself doesn't matter. There are things like, I think that goes along with you, with what you're saying, their posture very often reflects the heart. And so the penitent guy, yes, you know, he's bowed head and all of that, but it could be the same penitent guy that's standing there in the dedication of the temple and wants to give glory to God, and he's standing out there like this, Father, you know. And we're just not accustomed to it. We're not accustomed to seeing that sort of thing. Let's look at kneeling. Let's look at three of these passages. Daniel 6:10. Somebody get that. Somebody get the Psalm 22:41 passage. And then the Ephesians 3:14. Yeah, Luke 22. We don't want to do the Psalm passage. We're going to skip the Psalm passage.
Luke 22.
And the Ephesians 5, or Ephesians 3 passage also. So does somebody have the Daniel passage? This is what we know of Daniel. I think this is how we always picture Daniel praying.
Good.
Good.
Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before.
Okay, good. So that's how we see Daniel anyway. That's how we learn the story is growing up, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is he's kneeling and praying. The Luke 22 passage. Somebody got that one?
I have that one.
Okay, Diane?
And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed.
Okay, so we see Luke talking about Jesus there in Gethsemane. Is there do you see an appropriateness to the position of his prayer? His position, see that, right? Why? What is kneeling down kind of bringing?
Submission.
Yes. Submission.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, or even, you know, the idea of. With his case, somebody get Matthew 26:39 just to go along with this. It just kind of helps to make the point concerning Jesus in this thing. Yes. You got that?
Can we read it?
Yeah.
And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, and nevertheless, not as I will, but as you."
Okay, so we see something in what Jesus was going through, the agony that he was going through, that he's even prostrate on the ground in his prayer. And we can see that, I think, as an appropriateness to the way he was feeling, the things that he was suffering in that way. Of course, isn't that what we see with Muslims also, is that they're typically, when they pray, they're prostrate in some way. Okay. So the Ephesians 3 at verse 14, let's get that. Give a minute.
For this reason I kneel before the Father.
Okay, that's all of it, right? Okay, that's Paul talking about praying. I can't remember if there were more verses to go along with that, but interesting to me that he uses a term which our impression is what? What's he doing?
Pray.
Okay, so evidently just that particular term. I want to skip the sitting one there. The looking up one. Look at the John 11:41. John 11:41. Starting at verse 40, this is Lazarus. He's been raised from the dead. Jesus said to Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" And they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And so the idea of looking up, you know, toward heaven and praying there. Let's look at this lifting up the hands thing, because this is something that we see probably more in denominational worship and things like that, that we don't, maybe culturally, we don't do this sort of thing. We already looked at the 1 Kings 8 passage where Solomon's doing that. He's got his hands up toward God. Nehemiah 8 at verse 6. Somebody got that one?
Just verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground.
Okay. So that's kind of an interesting difference there. You know, the hands up and the head down. That they've got raised hands. And that sort of thing. What do you think the raised hands in that case might represent? I think it represents something in particular. I haven't read anything, you know, maybe culturally for them. But what would you think? Why would you raise your hands to God? What would cause you to do it? Just because you think it looks like a neat idea? Or
those of you that are done already, you're not, it's okay.
This is going to sound extremely racist, and I'm not trying to be racist, but when the hands are lifted up, I think like black congregations.
Good. Black churches?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I don't know why. Yeah, that too. I don't know why they do that, like just to be uplifting, or I see it as disorderly.
Okay. Yeah, we're not accustomed to that in other congregations.
It's
right?
Almost like a child, mom, and you're talking to Dave, you know what I mean? Right. Like, if Roger's up there preaching, oh, hallelujah! Like, I'll turn to shut.
Right. In this case, though, you know, the people, there's almost a reaching out to God that comes up. And I think that's probably what the idea of lifting your hands like that really is supposed to be, is reaching out to
reaching
God.
Reaching out to God.
You know, and certainly it can be something other than that. You know, I don't know that we can always know the different hearts of the different people. But
I'm just thinking about, even in our culture, there are times when we raise our hands. I'm not talking about context of God, but I'm talking
goal.
About what's that?
Goal.
Usually sporting events, you know, people are like, yeah, you know, or whatever, or somebody gives. Oh, okay, yeah. You know, or if somebody gives a great performance, you might be clapping, you know, up here like this, or something like that. You know, so we do raise our hands, and in this case, it sounds like it's quite a, you know, he's praising God, and literally, they may be cheering for God. You know, they may be like, yeah, you know, it's they're so excited for, you know, the God that is
God
their
is
God, you know,
yeah,
and how we're blessing him. Yeah, he's great, you know, and everything. And I know that's completely out of our comfort zone. But I think that you know.
That could be expressive of emotion, because the setting here is that they've returned from captivity. And they're, you know, they're building the walls, they're building the temple. Here it's Ezra that's getting in front of them and reading the book of the law to them. You know, something that they just don't get often. And of course, everybody doesn't have a book of the law in their house, you know. And he's up there reading the book of the law. And they're dedicating themselves to God. And you can see the glory maybe in that sort of thing, and an emotional outcry that would cause you to do. To do something like that. Also, look at Psalm 28:2. I can't remember exactly what that passage has in it, but here we have David. 28:2. Starting at verse 1, it says, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me. Lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary." And I don't know what you think. I kind of see the same thing here. When I when I'm calling to you, you know, it's kind of a please come to me sort of thing. It's not, you know, or whatever. It's actually expressive of something, you know, what he's feeling in his heart. Not that the other is not, but that you're actually reaching out to God. At least that's what I can see in that. Also, a New Testament passage, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. We use this passage some, having to do with prayer, men praying.
I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting.
Okay. So this is what Timothy said, right? Okay. Do you think that he's being expressive of something that maybe is already in their culture in that?
The wrath part confused me a little bit.
The wrath?
Were they wrathfully praying?
I see. Oh. That.
Okay.
Sounds like vehemently praying.
Well, yeah, sort of. So I've been in congregations where somebody's mad at somebody else about what they did, and so they'll pray about the thing, you know.
Spitefully?
Yes, spiteful praying. But it's more of a sermon to a specific person in the form of a prayer.
That sounds
interesting. Well, you can see that.
Yeah! You're like, oh, well, you two need to go outside. Figure this out.
And probably the anger and the quarreling is even broader than not in the prayer. That they should not have that in their way anyway. But lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. What do you think about that, the lifting of holy hands? Do you think that that's what we're supposed to be doing when we're praying? That's what he's commanding us to do there? What do you think? We could.
It depends on the situation,
right.
Maybe.
One other thing to think about, though, is that what kind of hands is he telling them to raise?
Holy.
Holy hands. And so there could really be the idea that, there really could be the idea that there are, remember last week when we were in the, in lesson one, that there was something about the people's hands that made them be separate from God. You remember what it was? Their hands were soaked in blood, and which really was a description for their hands are their sinful hands. They're living in sin. They're relishing in it. They're committing sins all the time, and God was separating. God was being separate from them because of that. Could this be the opposite of that? That if you're going to be praying to God, you need to be not caught up in sin and those sort of things. They're supposed to be raising hands that are holy, that are dedicated to God. If you're going to take that, if you're going to be raising your hands. And so it still becomes an example for us that when we're raising our voices, we need to be holy in nature. That we need to not be soaked in blood. We need to not be, being that sinful person, and yet we're going to be there praying to God. So, does that make sense, or any other thoughts, or?
That's just uncomfortable. Like, to me personally, that would just make me feel uncomfortable.
The raising of the hands?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Raising, bowing. I mean, I don't know where it's at, but he tells us to do it humbly.
Okay.
If you're gonna bow,
mm-hmm.
then do it in the shower or in the bathroom or something. Like I don't know. I personally feel like you're just showing off.
Okay. Sure.
That's just an opinion. That's not like
well, no, that's good.
Yeah.
And as a matter of fact, I think next week's lesson is
Okay.
So sure. Good.
Jumping ahead.
All right. So let's see here. So the next section is, what should my heart be like? And really, it has to do with the posture of your heart, the position of your heart.
Can I say one last thought
on
the previous thing? So definitely, there's not a specific position we need to be in when we pray. But actually, as a good bridge between these two sections, like when I'm praying with my children at night, I make sure that they're sitting up when we pray. because if I didn't have them sit up, they might be slouching, or laying, or lolling. You know, like, it would be... I'm trying to teach them the respect in praying, you know, and so it's not so much that I think the only way to do it is to sit up, or, you know, we have them fold their hands and close their eyes and bow, but half of that is just to keep their focus and mm-hmm. attention, you mm-hmm. know, because if
keep
we didn't,
doing
maybe, you know, and so, I don't know, you know, it's one of those things where I don't think there's a wrong position, but I do think there is a wrong posture in that if it's lazy, if it's not respectful, you know, then it's probably the wrong thing. But I think that's usually more tied to the heart. You know, am I praying? If my heart is right, I'm not going to be lolling or, you know.
Yeah, I think certainly those things help you to be tuned in. You know, even I think when I was a kid, when mom and dad would come in, you know, I was usually on my belly, you know, up on my elbows like this. That's why they wanted us to say our prayers. And it's probably more if you take some sort of position like this, this is the position that I will typically pray in. It'll help you to keep more tuned in that way. But I sit like a slouch anyway, but I don't know that just sitting would matter for me, but okay, so anyways, you know, we've already talked about some of these things in the next part. You know, what should my heart be like? And let's look at these. We don't have a lot of time. Let's look at these fairly quickly. James 1:6-8. Somebody get that.
But let him ask in faith, no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. But the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
Do you think it's a hard thing to do, to pray for wisdom, and just expect that it's gonna that God will answer that? This is probably the one thing that he mentions of anything to pray for that is almost, it's a sure thing. If you pray for this and believe you're going to receive it, you're going to receive it. And so for me, you know, in the past, a lot of times I thought, you know, I just don't know. But now I try to go at it with the completely different perspective that God will somehow lead me to a wise decision. But pray fearfully faithfully with the expectation that it will be answered. Sometimes it's answered slowly, right? And I think we all have experienced that where we thought that God was just not listening to us, or that God's not answering me in this way, and we realize later on that He's answered me in a completely different way that was actually better for me than it might have been the way I wanted it to happen. Something like that.
I don't think I've ever prayed for that, actually. I was just thinking about that. Praying for wisdom. That's really
bad.
I always pray for strength and endurance and the know-how, but actually, like, wisdom, like...
Okay.
I don't know. I never thought about it.
Sometimes we might think maybe more about praying for knowledge, but which is better.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
Is there something that's
I guess
better?
I kind of touched on it.
Knowledge is important. We mm-hmm. need to know God's mm-hmm. word, mm-hmm. but we also need to know how to apply that. And so the wisdom goes along with it, and we need to be in God's word to for that wisdom to be brought about in us. Okay, so we already talked about the idea of holy, humble. Look at this passage again. We read just a couple of verses there. I want to read it again in Luke 18, 9-14 this time. Luke 18, 9-14. Yeah.
He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give, what?
Tithes
of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Okay, so what was the problem with the first guy? Because there were a lot of good stuff there. There were good stuff about it, right? Mm-hmm. Weren't there some good things about it?
Yeah.
Okay, so what was the problem with him bringing those things up?
He was comparing himself to the other man.
Okay.
Well, it sounds like his attitude probably wasn't even right in doing those other actions, since he liked to tell everyone
okay.
about them.
Okay, has a certain way about it. Although, remember when Jesus said in Matthew 23 that they were to listen to what the Pharisees said, but not do what they did. So the problem is the comparison. It's the, wow, look at me, God, as if, you know.
Building himself up
there's
to
almost
a little bit higher than he should be.
There's almost a, God, check me out. You almost owe me because of what I am. When really those things are really expectations, right? Those are expectations of God. We have nothing to brag about when we are good in those ways. Okay. Being repentant. Acts 8. This will be 21 through 24. This will be the last passage. And we'll continue on with this one, and I think we'll be able to actually finish up lesson 3 next week also.
Acts
8, 21 through 24. And I'll read this one. 21. Okay. This is the guy. Is it Elymas? Simon the Sorcerer? I think his name is also Elymas. Okay, 21. He wanted to buy being able to impart spiritual gifts on others. And this is how he's responded to. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And so that's something else that we need to be, that needs to be our way when we're before God. Not arrogant, we need to be repentant. That if we sin and we realize it, and we're praying before God, please God, please forgive me of this. And I'm going to change my direction. Anybody else have any thoughts before we quit? We'll continue on with that, like I said, and I think we'll be able to finish lesson 3 next week also as to where to pray. And I do have lesson 3 here if you want a copy of it.
It's like pulling out lessons from a year ago, apparently.
Are we going to start where we left off?
We will. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, we'll finish this section.
Okay.
Because the last section, I really wanted to look at some of these verses here, you know, how should we not pray?
Okay.
Linda, will you lead us in prayer, please? Okay. Were you going to make a paper airplane?
It's the open.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for this time that we've had to study your word, to learn how to pray to you, to know that our heart needs to be right and that we can praise you and we can be humble and we can pour our cares and concerns upon you. Lord, we pray that you will be with us and that you'll help us to remember your Son in all things and give thanks for him, that you'll Help us to build each other up in love and good works, and guide us in all things, and help us to be there for our brothers and sisters who need us, especially Julie and the Coxes right now, and so many others who need your help. Please guide us, guard us, and keep us safe this week. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody.
What?
That's a
question.
What's that?
We have
questions
for this
one. Oh, yeah. Ah. Very easy. Okay. I should say that, right?
Yeah, you should.
Jesus, these are easy. They aren't necessarily in the early manuscripts, and there's reasons why they think that they were in there. That